All right, please stand with me, and we're going to read the scriptures again for the passage for the message, 2 Samuel chapter 3, the whole chapter. This is a very long chapter, but it is best kept together, so we're going to read the whole thing. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.'" And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he is gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing." And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Surah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated, and we're going to go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is given for our instruction, that we might know you, that we might know Christ in the gospel, and that we might walk in the way of holiness. And so we ask that you would teach us now, guide my words, and guide our hearing, that we might see what things you have revealed in this chapter for our instruction, for the glory of Christ's name, and in his name we pray. Amen. So as we return to 2 Samuel today, we come to a chapter that is packed with messy, unsavory characters and events. If there had been a gas station in Hebron and you had been at the checkout line and had seen the tabloids, this chapter probably would have been in them. That's how tangled and confused and violent and immoral this chapter is. It is a crazy chapter. And of course, at the checkout line at the gas station or at the grocery store, you probably make it your practice to avoid the tabloids, as I do. But this is in the Bible. So what is this for? Why is this here? Well, obviously, it is important for us. It is inspired by God. It has instruction for us. And I think often as I go into these narratives, I want to see how does the scriptures diagnose what is going on? And often the New Testament will help us in diagnosing these narratives, because these narratives contain people and events and places, and how do we analyze these things? So I think one passage that is particularly helpful in analyzing what's going on here is James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, I'm just going to read these two verses for you, and I think you'll see how they help us in understanding what's going on. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." This is the chapter. It was these lusts driving Abner. It was the lust for revenge driving Joab. And even to some degree, David's lust for power and coming in the form of taking more wives to himself. We see all different kinds of problems as in this chapter because of the fallen sinfulness of the human heart longing for and seeking after power. And I've titled this message Power Struggles because I think that is what we see repeatedly throughout the chapter, is the lust for preeminence, the lust to be first. Abner wants to be first. Joab wants to be first. And of course, David has been given this kingship by God. His seeking after the kingship is not sinful, but there are ways in which he seeks it that are not exemplary. And this basic desire for preeminence is a root sin of the human heart. It's very basic. You see it crop up all the time. And of course, we can see it externally. We look at the news media and we watch politics and the power struggles of politics all the time. And it is a perfect example of James chapter 4. But the reality is we have power struggles in our own lives. We have power struggles in our own home, in our church, in our community. These things affect us as well. Ever since the fall into sin, people have been grappling for preeminence, grappling to be first. And if we would live the life that Christ has called us to, we must repent of this root desire to be first. And the disciples fell into this at times. Perhaps you remember the time when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus, and she wanted a special place for her sons at Jesus' left hand and Jesus' right hand, the place of preeminence in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Because in my kingdom, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And in my kingdom, there's going to be a baptism. And it's going to be a baptism of suffering. I'm going to die, and if your sons are going to follow me, they may die as well. Are you able to drink this cup? And then he goes on and instructs the disciples. The disciples were angry at this, of course. And he says in Matthew chapter 20, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Let him that is going to be first be your servant. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be a servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus Christ went first to the cross and was the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, that he might set forth the example of what it means to be first in the kingdom of God. And what it means to be first is to be last. It is to be a servant of all. And so what we see then in chapter 3 is all the opposite of that. That is what chapter 3 gives us in general. It shows us the way in which we should not seek greatness, and that is seeking greatness according to ungodly lusts and a desire for power and preeminence. So let's go into the details of the chapter now, looking at verse 1 again. It says, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This kingdom that was to come into David's possession was given to him by God. The fact that Ishbosheth and the house of Saul is going downward and becoming weaker is according to God's will. It is God's will that David would reign over all Israel in due time. And so what this reminds us of as we come to such a messy, sinful chapter is that God's purposes are fulfilled through the messiest situations of life. God's sovereign purposes will not be thwarted by the ungodly actions of men, but the ungodly actions of men will be turned to God's purposes. He will fulfill what he has planned to do. And I'm guessing that whatever conflicts and challenges that you faced last week, it probably did not reach the severity of what is recorded in this chapter. I hope it does not. And if that is the case, then we ought to be encouraged that the Lord's purposes are indeed fulfilled in our lives, even through the mess that we face in this mucky, fallen world, as it was in this chapter. So what are the power struggles that we see? Well, we see three, I think, in particular. There is David, who is strengthening himself through these marriage alliances, which I'll mention briefly in a moment. Of course, David's rise to power as king is not illegitimate. It's lawful, it's good, but the way in which he goes about it, it contradicts the requirements for the king in Deuteronomy 17. There's also Abner. Abner strengthens himself in the house of Saul, probably because he wants to take all power for himself in the house of Saul. And then when he's rebuked as an act of revenge, he turns the kingdom over to David and turns against Ishbosheth. And then finally, there's Joab, who executes revenge upon Abner, and by doing so, takes power that is not his, because the power to avenge is God's and God's alone. And perhaps Joab was threatened by Abner. Perhaps he thought, my position as a general will be imperiled if I do not kill this man, and I have an excuse to kill him. He killed my brother. I can avenge him. So these are the power struggles that we see taking place. And let's look at the first one with David's marriage alliances. In verses 2 through 5, I won't read the list of names again, but we're given a sampling here of what David was doing at this time. He was forming these other marriages, and one of them in particular is important to note. It was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. That is significant because the land of Geshur is literally bordering Ishbosheth's place of reigning in Mahanaim, which means that what David is doing is he's marrying the king's daughter who reigns next to Ishbosheth, making it a perfect opportunity for an alliance so that if Ishbosheth fights, well, the king of Geshur will come in and will also help in defending David's kingdom. And so I think it's likely that David did this in order to strengthen his hold on power in the region. It seems to be a political move, and that was often the case with kings of the ancient Near East. They would strengthen their political power by making alliances through marriage. After all, what is a stronger alliance than being family, right? In-laws. And that's what they did time and time again. That pattern continued throughout history. But in doing this, David falls short of what the king of Israel was to be. Deuteronomy 17:17, in that chapter, it outlines what the king is to be like, and he's to be a king set apart from the other nations. He's not a king who gains power by marrying more wives. He's not a king of much silver and gold. He's not a king with tens of thousands of chariots gaining power for himself. He's a king who trusts in God, a holy man. And yet David failed in this regard. Deuteronomy 17:17. He shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And of course, Solomon showed us what this is like, taken to its extreme, and how many women he had married. And David, even in the next chapter, actually in chapter 5, he's going to continue to take more wives and concubines to himself. And so in this regard, David is falling short of providing that example of that holy king who would reign in righteousness. Now, he does have many ways in which, even in this chapter, that he is exemplary, but this is not one of them. The next power struggle is Abner, the former general of Saul's army, wanted power for himself. You may recall in this previous chapter that Abner had taken Ishbosheth and set Ishbosheth up as king over Israel. And really, Ishbosheth was just this puppet figure. He was the figurehead of the kingdom, but the real person pulling all the controls and all the levers was Abner. And so what happens then, as Abner is in this place of power, it seems that he decides, I'm going to take the next step. I'm going to secure even more power for myself, and I will do so by taking one of Saul's concubines, which would be seen as very much just taking the kingship for yourself. That's what it would be. Now, the text doesn't say that he actually did this, but it is the accusation of Ishbosheth, and he doesn't deny it, which makes me think he did do this. Look at verse 7 of the text. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" This vile mistreatment of this woman is an example of how ungodly men seeking after power and lust misuse other people for their own benefit. This is nothing new. In kingdom after kingdom, wicked men have used people around them as mere pawns in a chess game. You know what a pawn is in chess. You could just, it has a function, but it's rather easy to discard. It's not nearly the most important piece. And that is how these wicked men use people around them, as just pawns in order to win the game. And this is what the human heart looks like apart from the transforming grace of God. It's ugly. It is a heart set upon its own selfish interests, a heart lusting after power, lusting after preeminence. Now, Ishbosheth is a weak man, but somehow he musters up enough courage to confront Abner. But you know what happened? It didn't go well. Verse 8, Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman?" Now, if you guessed that when Abner says, "Am I a dog's head of Judah," if you guessed that that was not a nice thing to say, you guessed rightly. This is a profane way of speaking about what Abner thinks about Judah, and it's not nice. And so we see how two-faced Abner is when he goes and tries to make an alliance with David. He doesn't like David. He doesn't like Judah. He's a man out for his own interests. But we see the pride of this man. He's proud. He will not take a single rebuke. I would guess that this is the first time Ishbosheth ever tried to correct Abner. And it was probably the last. As a proud man, he would not take rebuke from anyone. Ishbosheth was painfully learning the lesson of Proverbs chapter 9, where it says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." Well, he was rebuking a scoffer. He was rebuking a wicked man, and so all he got for himself was the overthrow of his own kingdom. And so we see one of the obvious indications of a grasping after power, a grasping after preeminence, is pride. It is the pride of men. A man who is out to establish his own kingdom, to establish his own preeminence, he's not going to take kindly to correction. He's got a kingdom to establish. Who are you to correct him? So, brothers and sisters, how do you respond to correction? What is your first response when that word of rebuke comes? Maybe it's even the most lightly delivered word of rebuke, the even kind of hinting at something you might be doing wrong. What is it that you respond with? Is it defensiveness? Is it anger? Or do you humbly receive this correction as a grace of God, a blessing from the Lord? Oh, Lord, thank you for sending someone to rebuke me in my foolish ways that I might not sin against you. It's at this point we have to ask the question, what kingdom am I a part of? If I'm a part of the kingdoms of men that are built upon pride and selfish ambition and preeminence, then I'm not going to take kindly to correction. But if I'm a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then for me to respond in pride is to contradict the very nature of this kingdom. After all, if you're part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you have a Lord and a Savior who in humility came down from heaven and who in humility gave up his life for you so that you could take up your cross and follow him humbly as well. He calls men and women into his kingdom, and he calls them to a life of humility. This is not a kingdom built upon pride. This is a kingdom made up of humble servants led by a humble Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see how far Abner is from what the people of God's kingdom are to look like. He's a proud man. He resists the rebuke. Now it gets worse for Abner. It gets worse in the fact that he tells us that he actually knew God's will for David. Verses 9 through 10. He responds to Ishbosheth, "May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Wow, this is an admission. He says, "I know what God had sworn to David. I know God's word. I've just been opposing it for 5 years. For 5 or 5.5 years, Abner has been resisting the revealed will of God that all Israel knew that David was to be king." That means not only is Abner proud in his grasping for power, but he also knowingly rejects the word of God. It means nothing to him, at least until now, until it's in his favor. And sometimes we're shocked when it comes to people's responses. We'll put before them the word of God, and we say, "This is God's word. How can you ignore it? How can you resist it like that?" And yet the pride of men blinds them. They won't receive the word, even if they know it. There's some people that have grown up. They know the word of God. They might have won the Bible bee. And yet, the word of God does not have an effect upon them, perhaps because of their pride. Their lust blinds them. That's what Jesus says in the parable of the sower. He says there's some who, when the word of God comes, it's the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other things, the anxiety for other things that chokes the word, and it can't have any effect. And so, brothers and sisters, we should be those who long for the word of God to come into our souls, to rebuke us when needed, to encourage us at all times, to strengthen us. We want to be those who receive the word of God. Amen? We want to be those who take the rebuke as a kindness. I think of Psalm 141, Psalm of David, where he says, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." He says, bring it on. I want to hear the rebukes of the word of God. I want to be corrected because of my love for the Lord and my hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so we see Abner then as exhibit A. He is that man grasping for power. He is the proud man. He is the man resistant to the word of God. And so we must apply it to our own hearts. How is it with us? How do we respond to these things? What kingdom are we seeking after? And as our brother Todd said, it often comes in just the little things of life. Those responses to our wife and our children or our husband, those how we handle those in our workplace, how we speak to others, what we're seeking after, how we dedicate our time to. These reveal our priorities. Where is our treasure? What kingdom are we seeking after? So Abner turns against Ishbosheth and says that I'm going to give the kingdom over to David. And so he pursues a peace treaty with David. And it seems that Abner does this out of just personal spite to Ishbosheth. He doesn't want this rebuke of Ishbosheth, and maybe he sees that the kingdom is crumbling. The house of Saul is crumbling, and it just, okay, it's time to give up on this one. And if I had to guess, though it doesn't say it, I think what Abner thought was, this is an opportunity for me to gain a position of prominence in David's kingdom. If I can make a peace treaty with him, I can ingratiate myself with David. I can become a member of his loyal cabinet, perhaps a member of his army as a general. And I can retain some degree of power, knowing that I can't perhaps be king, at least for now. That may be what is going on in Abner's thinking. But before David will make this peace treaty, he requests the return of his first wife, Michal. And as we read this part of the narrative, people go different ways with this. They wonder, what's going on here? Is this virtuous of David? Is he acting in a sinful way? Why does he want the return of Michal? Some would say it's virtuous because he's showing affection and care for his first wife. He wants her back. She'd been married to him. Others would say that he just was trying to get more power for himself. He was strengthening his hold on Saul's kingdom by having the daughter of Saul back as his wife. And I don't know what his heart intent was in making this request. I just don't know. But from a biblical and legal perspective, I believe we can say that David's request is appropriate because there would have been no record of a lawful divorce between David and Michal. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 44, it says that Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltiel, the son of Laish. In other words, Saul had violated the law of God in just giving this woman over to another man, and thus it was adultery. And that's the best I can discern what's going on here. But at the very least, we have to say, what an ugly, tragic, difficult scene this presents. You can't say much more about this awkward scene except to say this is the kind of confusion and difficulty that sin produces. This is the heartbreak, the suffering that comes when we break God's commandments, when we cast aside the law of liberty and forge our own path. It's disastrous. We see that kind of disastrousness in America as families disintegrate because they will not follow the commandments of the Lord that present to us this path of liberty and joy. So finally, we have the last power struggle with Joab. This is the last power struggle here recorded in the chapter. He wanted revenge. In chapter 2, Asahel, the brother of Joab, had been running after Abner, and Abner had resisted him and told him to turn back, but Asahel refused, and Abner, seemingly in self-defense, killed Asahel when Asahel came against him. You can interpret it different ways. You could interpret it as self-defense, or maybe others would see it as an unlawful act of violence. Maybe he could have done something else. We're not quite sure. We don't have the details. But whatever the case, it was not Joab's role to take revenge. He had no right. And so while David and Abner are creating this peace treaty between each other, Joab has other plans. Joab is not interested in peace. Verses 24 through 25, he proudly rebukes the king to his face. This man was would often speak quite plainly with David. And it says something about David that he was willing to overlook some of these things with Joab, though at times it may have not been to his credit. Verse 24, then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know that all that you're doing." Here we see another example of a man after power. And one of the indications that you have a person that is after their own interests and after their own power is that they're not willing to make peace. He is not a peacemaker. He can't even fathom peace with Abner. All he can think about is revenge. And so he interprets everything Abner does as against David, as deceptive. He can't fathom the fact that maybe Abner is doing the right thing and maybe Abner is going to act honestly. James chapter 3, I think, illuminates what's going on with Joab. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So Joab is lacking the wisdom from above. At this point, he should have been without partiality. He should have been willing to make peace. He should have been a man full of mercy. But he did not have any of those things. And so Joab, in anger and in a lust for revenge, kills Abner in the gates of Hebron. Chapter 26 and 27. When Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Surah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now what Joab does utterly overturns God's will for how these things were to be addressed. What should have taken place was there should have been a trial for Abner. The evidence should have been presented as to what had happened, whether it was an act of self-defense, whether it was an unlawful act of violence. Of course, it was done in the context of wartime, which complicated it. But what's most egregious and most concerning about what Joab does is he actually kills Abner at the gate of a city of refuge. Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. It was the place that God had ordained that people running from the avenger of blood could go and be safe. In Joshua chapter 20, 6 through 7, if you want to look at it later, it describes how Hebron is one of these cities of refuge. And so it's such a flagrant act. He's standing in the very gate of the city where no violence was to take place. The city of refuge was to be that place where people could go for justice. They could hold back the avenger of blood who's out for vengeance until there could be a trial and until the truth could be determined. And Joab utterly ignores what he knows about Hebron and what he knows about what is right. Why did Joab do this? Well, the text says he did it because of the blood of his brother. But when he did this, he was taking the power of God into his own hands unlawfully. This is why it is a power struggle, because in Romans 12, verse 19, the scriptures tell us, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This vengeance belongs to God. Even if no civil court had ever condemned Abner, the Lord would take care of Abner. And so when we come to a situation like this, when we desire vengeance, in any circumstance, we want things to be made right and we're going to do it in our own power, we take into our own hands the power of God to make things right. We only have certain tools given to us to make things right. If it's just a personal conflict, we have peacemaking that we can pursue, prayer. If it's a civil matter, we have the civil courts to go to. But beyond that, we have to leave it in the hands of God if we can't solve these things. And it brings to mind the narrative of Joseph in Genesis. You remember when Jacob had died and Joseph's brothers were afraid. They were afraid that now would be the opportunity for Joseph to take vengeance. Maybe Joseph had just waited for Jacob to pass away, and then he was going to come, and he was going to use his incredible power in Egypt to kill his brothers or otherwise punish them. Genesis 50, verse 15 says this, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' And so they go to Joseph, they say, 'Please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept." But then how does Joseph respond to this? In the next verse, Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Here is Joseph, compassionate, merciful, loving to his brothers, and he says, "This is not my place. I am not God. I am not in the place of God to take vengeance upon you for what you did. And in fact, I see the wisdom of God in what happened. I see the providence of God in that evil, wicked act that you did to me. It had a purpose. God turned it for good. And he brought about the saving of tens of thousands, or maybe hundreds of thousands, or millions of people because of Joseph's role in Egypt." And so likewise, brothers and sisters, as you face situations in which you want things done right away, you want to solve the issue, you want that power to take vengeance, you must remember that you're not in the place of God. And it is such a good thing that you're not in the place of God, because you lack the wisdom and the power to exercise that well. It is only the all-wise and all-powerful God who can truly bring forth justice when we face these situations. So how do you respond to offenses committed against you? How that comes to you is a key test of faith. What do you do when those offenses come? Do you respond to sin with more sin of your own? Do you respond with anger, with vicious words, with a plan to get even? Or will you follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus? You remember how our Lord Jesus acted under his time of suffering. 1 Peter 1 tells us, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So our Lord Jesus, even in his time of suffering to save us, committed his cause to the Heavenly Father. Will you do the same? Will you commit your cause to the Lord? Will you trust him to bring forth righteousness? Will you trust him to control every single factor of that difficulty? And so Joab was unwilling to leave justice in the hands of God, and so he satisfied his desire for revenge, but in doing so he committed murder. Sadly, David did not execute justice upon Joab. We don't quite know why he didn't do this, because later on, when Solomon reigns, he actually has Joab executed for this very act. It takes a long time And we don't know why David failed to execute justice here, but he says at the end of the chapter, he says, I am weak today. Which probably meant that he didn't see a way to consolidate Israel and kill and execute Joab still and bring forth justice. He didn't see perhaps how he could act as needed to bring forth righteousness. But he did leave it in the hands of God. He recognized that the Lord will repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And yet David, as the civil magistrate, had the right and the responsibility to execute justice, and he failed in doing so. Nevertheless, we see how he laments the death of Abner, and this is the last part of the passage, verse 31. David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. Joab and David are in two very different worlds. At this point, Joab is ruled by the lust for revenge, the lust for power, and he'll do anything to make sure Abner is dead. But David, who has dealt with Abner for some 5 years, and Abner has been opposing David's reign this whole time, has compassion upon Abner. He has a heart of mercy towards this man who he, even though this man had done wicked things, he still saw this man as a great general, as a leader among God's people, just as David had wept for the loss of Saul and grieved the loss of Saul, so now he grieves the loss of Abner. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the tender, kind, forgiving heart that is so desirable, that when you have someone who has been opposed to you, who has mistreated you, you nevertheless have a heart of mercy towards them when something happens to them, when they are hurt, when they go astray. And so we've seen awful things in this chapter. We've seen pride. We've seen sexual sin. We've seen treachery. We've seen lies. We've seen revenge. We've seen murder. And what were the results of all these things? Just more sin. That was the result that we saw time and time again. But then at the end of the chapter, we see something very different. We see tenderness. We see compassion. We see forgiveness and love. David's compassion for Abner is not natural. It's a flower produced by the grace of God, brought forth by God's Spirit to have this heart of love for this man. And so just as I asked last week, I ask again, what kingdom are you a part of? Is it the kingdom of men where there's power and preeminence and revenge and lust rules everything? Or are you a member of the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? How we respond to these kinds of situations will evidence what kingdom we're a part of. And of course, when we fail, we need to repent. We need to seek the mercy of the Lord and ask, Lord, I want to evidence that righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. I want to be more like my Lord Jesus Christ, who in love and in mercy and compassion gave of himself, who in love humbled himself, who even forgave his own enemies. I want to be like him. And so I close with the scripture reading that we read earlier, Luke chapter 14. Jesus tells us, he says, this is what my kingdom's like. Luke 14, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The kingdoms of men are built on this premise. Whoever exalts himself will be exalted. But the Proverbs say to that, the pride of men will fall. But the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just the opposite, brothers and sisters. It is instead, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is the path of exaltation. It's the path our Lord Jesus took. And we're not above our master. He carries his cross to save us. And then we follow in his footsteps, carrying our cross humbly before beside him and behind him. Let's go ahead and close in prayer and ask that God would work these things in us. Our Father in heaven, we come humbled by your word, recognizing in our own hearts the sinful desire for power and preeminence. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that if you don't change our sinful hearts, this is the way that it is with each of us. And so we ask for your divine power. We ask that you would transform us into the likeness of our humble servant Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might follow in his footsteps, Lord. We want his love. We want his humility, his desire to serve. Guard our feet, Lord, from stepping into these sinful paths of pursuing our own interests. Guard us from giving way to vengeance. Guard us from running after our own lusts and our own selfish interests. Set us on that path of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.